Now, if you will, open your Bibles again to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Now, in the first three verses of this chapter, John exalts and identifies our Redeemer. Much like Job of old, who said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Or the Apostle Paul, who said, "I know whom I have believed." And John says in verse 1 that he was from the beginning. This Savior, this Redeemer, is from the beginning. He says down here in verse 3 that he was seen and heard, and we declare him unto you. He was with the Father. He is the Word of life. The first verse, he said he was from the beginning. He's the Word of life. And if you will, turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God." This is the true God. And eternal life. And he says, this one, go back to chapter 1. Now, this one that was in the beginning and was with the Father, and this one in whom there is life, and this one who has come to give us an understanding, verse 2, was manifested. He was manifested. And you notice in these verses, about three or four times, John says, "We've heard him and we've seen him." We've heard him and we've seen him. He says that in verse 1. He says it again in verse 2. We've seen. He says it again in verse 3. We've seen and we've heard. And he even said, "Our hands have handled him." He was truly made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Word of God, that which was in the beginning with the Father, which was God, with God, he was actually made in the likeness of flesh and dwelt among us, and we touched him. We saw him, and we heard him, and we touched him. We touched him. And then in verse 5, he sums up this message. He said, "This then is the message." This is the message. This message of the Son of God who has come. This is our message. This is our message. Christ is our message. This one who was with the Father, who was from the beginning, who's manifested in the flesh, this one whom we've seen and heard, our hands have handled of the Word of life, he's our message. Now, my friends, the apostles preached Christ. Don't you turn to all these scriptures, but let me just give you a few scriptures here, and you listen while I read. I can turn rapidly to them and read them for you. But in Acts 5:42, it says this. Now listen. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. He is the apostle's message. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, listen to this. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." He preached Christ to them. And then in chapter 8, verse 35, speaking of the eunuch, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ." Then in Acts 10:36, listen to this. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Then in Acts 11, I'm reading you what the apostles preached. Christ is their message. Like John says, this is our message. That which was from the beginning, which was with the Father, the Word of life, who was manifested, whom we saw, touched, handled, heard. He's our message. Listen to Acts 11, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 17, verse 3, listen to this, Acts 17, 3. I'll read verse 2 also. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. I preach Jesus. Acts 28, listen to this scripture. Acts 28, verse 31. Acts 28, 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. Here's Paul, we're talking about at the end of his journey, just prior to his martyrdom, in prison in his own hired house, but he was under restraint. And he dwelt there 2 years, and everybody that came to him, he'd receive them, and he'd preach them and preach to them and teach them. But what did he preach? He preached and taught those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. This is the message. You can't improve on it. You can't preach it too much. It's Christ. Listen to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 19. Listen to this. Romans 15, 19 says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Of course, you're familiar with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then I believe the verse that sums up the ministry of these faithful apostles is found in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. But we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. All right, go back to 1 John 1. John exalts and identifies the Redeemer, that which was from the beginning. With God was God, all things made by him for his glory. He was literally and actually manifested. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we touched him. Our hands handled him. Our ears heard his voice. Our eyes gazed, as Tom said, upon him. He was manifested to us. And he said, and this is our message. And this is our message. And it's our message, verse 4, these things write we unto you, number one, that your joy may be full. And number two, this then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And back in verse 3, he said, we seen him and heard him and declare him unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And then in verse 7, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle John identifies true disciples. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and the tenor of our lives and the bent of our will and the direction of our walk is in darkness, we're lying. We're not telling the truth. Because if we walk in the light, and that's the light of the revealed word, the light of the gospel, the light of fellowship with Christ as he is in the light, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, it matters not what a man says, and that's what we're getting at here, what he's getting at. It matters not what a man says or what a man professes, it's what a man is inwardly. And what he is inwardly is daily revealed in his attitude, in his conversation, in his conduct, and in his walk. And now, here's the fourth thing in this first chapter. And this is the scripture I've chosen for my text. John encourages and John demands an honest heart before God. He says, it's divided into four parts. He's talking about, he exalts our Redeemer. And he said he was from the beginning. And he said he's manifested us. We've seen him and heard him. Our hands have handled him. And we've declared him to you. We've declared him to you. And he sums up his message. He said, in Christ is our whole message. He's our whole message. And if that message is heard rightly and experienced rightly, it will put us in the light of Christ, in a daily walk with Christ, like Enoch walked with God, and fellowship with God, and communion with God, and a living, vital, personal union with God. But, he said, this is all born of an honest heart. Now watch this. He says in verse 6, now three times he says, but if we say, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Lord will not speak to us or be spoken to by us on the ground of appearance, on the ground of pretension. It is only on the basis of an honest, sincere, open heart that God will deal with a sinner. The only ground upon which God will deal in mercy with any man is on the ground of honesty and truth. I want you to read three verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Now this, I want you to turn to these because these are important to the point that I'm making. Now man loves fiction. God deals in fact. John tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles, and when he did, many believed on him because of the miracles which they saw. But he didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. God doesn't deal in appearance, but in truth. Man deals in fiction. God deals in fact. Man sees things as they appear. God sees things as they are. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. It's not what I profess appeals to God and reaches God. It's what I am. Now look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Look not on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance. Man dresses up the body. Men cloak their true feelings. Men disguise their words. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man gives careful attention to the outward appearance. Man dresses up the outward appearance. Man seeks approval. He seeks approval, but God looks on the heart. Now that's what John is driving at. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have fellowship with, if we say these things, this doesn't impress. It may impress others, but doesn't impress God, because God looks on the heart. God is light. In him there's no darkness. And out of this attribute of his nature, arises the fact that the Lord always deals with people not as they're sent to be, but as they are. Now look, turn to another scripture, Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15. In the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 15. And he said unto them, and this is the way we are. This is the way we are. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before me. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Turn to another scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews the 4th chapter, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Now watch this carefully. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is where this business of fellowship with God, this business of repentance, this business of faith, this business of worship, this is where it all takes place, in the heart. And the word of God is that which pierces and discerns. Discern is understand. It understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. Watch this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now you just think about that. We meet together and we carry our Bibles and we try to get as pious as we can, and we close our eyes and we bow our heads and we go through the motions. We sing the hymns, we read, we pray, we give. And all of this, It sort of impresses ourselves, and we impress others, and folks are saying he's a fine Christian man, he sure relives his religion, this sort of thing. But the discerning eye of God, and God's knowledge goes past this veneer. It goes past the smile, the expression. It goes past the countenance. It goes past the appearance. It goes past the words that are said. It goes down past the standing, the kneeling, the bowing. It goes past all these things and gets down into the intent and the motive and the thoughts of the heart. And that's what John's talking about here. He talks about this great Redeemer, this Savior of sinners, this Redeemer sent from God, this unspeakable gift of God's grace, who came to this earth, given to us, touched him, heard him, and saw him. He's our message, and to know him, to walk with him, is to have fellowship with God, is to have the fullness of joy. But it's not in what we say. It's not in what we profess. It's not in what we claim. It's not even in what we practice. Oh, I know a true believer is known by his walk. I know that. I know that. A true believer, what he is revealed in his walk. But I have an article in the bulletin. It's next week I have it in the bulletin. But true faith will produce works of righteousness. But outward works of righteousness is no guarantee of true faith. In other words, if a man has true faith, it will be evidenced by outward works of righteousness. But a man may have all these outward forms and alms and deeds and still not have faith. And God looks on the heart. That's where it's done. And the natural tendency, this is just natural with all of us, the natural tendency of human nature is to try to appear to be what we're not. That's just our tendency. It's to try to claim to have what we don't have. It's to try to give the impression that we really know when we don't know. Now, why do we do this? I know why we do it in the flesh. Like when I was in the Navy, I went into the Navy as an apprentice seaman, then I got to be a seaman second class, and that's one step above nothing. And I was down in New Orleans, and I caught a ship down there, LST 587. It was going to the Pacific. And I was a second-class seaman. That's just, well, you have the captain of the ship, and then you get clear down to the bottom, and that's a second-class seaman. Nothing. That's just a doormat, wipe your feet off. And I went aboard that ship as a second-class seaman, and the first day aboard, they put me down cleaning out the bilges. That's low down in the ship as you can go, clean out those nasty bilges. And while I was down there cleaning out those things, I thought, if I ever get out of here, I'm not coming back. And that night I went up to my bunk, and the fellow that was on the bunk above me, he said, his name was Buter, Thomas Buter, from up Pennsylvania somewhere. And I was telling him how I hated the bilges, and I hated down there below decks, and the black gang, and all that sort of thing. That's black gang, not people now. So. Not racism here. That was what they called the fellas at Machinist. They were the black gang. Anyway, I told him how I hated it, and he said, well, we need a signalman up on the conning tower. I said, that's where I'd like to be in the sunshine, up on the conning tower, on the bridge. He said, well, why don't you tomorrow morning go see the communications officer and tell him you want to be a signalman? And he said, he's going to ask you if you know the flags, and if you know the semaphore, and if you know the lights, and if he asks you, tell him you know them. I said, but I don't know them. He said, well, you better tell him you know them, because you're not going to get that job if you don't know them. He said, I'll teach them to you. Every night we'll work. He said, you can't send signals at night anyway, because there's a blackout. And he said, we was on board the ship. And he said, I'll help you. So I went up there the next morning, and Mr. Flint was the executive officer's name. And he said, you want to strike for signal? And I said, yes, sir. He said, do you know the flags? I said, yes, sir. He said, you know the semaphore? I said, yes, sir. He said, can you read light? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, stand watch tomorrow night. So I went up and told Buter, I said, I'm going to watch tomorrow night. He said, well, nighttime, if you need me, come down and get me. But nothing. And I got up along just fine. But that's pretense. Now, I can understand why a man does that in the world, because you got to bluff a little bit to get ahead. But not here. Not here. Not with God. I don't understand why any of us, me, you, or anybody else, wants to play games with God. Do you? Because he sees the heart. You see, that man, Mr. Flint, said he couldn't tell I was lying. He didn't know I was lying. He was sitting there at the desk, and I was telling him all these things. He couldn't see my heart. But God can. God, so why would I lie to God? I know why I lied to Mr. Flint. I won't die the bilges. But why would I lie to God? I'll tell you why we do. And four reasons. Number one, it's an ignorant of his holiness. Men are ignorant of God's holiness. He said, you don't know me or my Father. When a man really comes to know the holiness of God, like Job, he hits the dust. When a man comes to know the holiness of God, like Isaiah, he says, I'm undone. When a man comes to know the holiness of God, like Daniel, he says, my comeliness melts into corruption. When a man comes to know the holiness of God, like John, he falls at his feet as a dead man. When he knows the holiness of God. And the only reason why a man will play games with God is he's unaware and he's not knowledgeable of the holiness of God. Secondly, I tell you why we play these games of religion, fear of rejection. Rejection by people. Fear of rejection makes people pretend. I dare not disclose my real self. I dare not disclose my real thoughts. Well, I'd be cut off. I'd be disliked. I couldn't stand with the Apostle Paul and say, I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am. People say, well, you say that, but they think you don't mean it. They think it's theology. They don't think it's coming from the heart. And then third reason why we pretend is love of approval. We love the praise of men. We seek the honor. Christ said you seek the honor that comes from men, not the honor that comes from God. And the fourth reason, most men basically believe that eternal life comes as a result of works, and therefore they do these things and profess these things, hoping God will give them eternal life on the basis of what they do. Turn to Matthew 6 and listen to our Lord here. Oh, how he condemns this pretense. How he condemns this hypocrisy. How he condemns this outward show. He says in Matthew 6, now listen to our Lord here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse, take heed, be careful that you do not your alms, your righteousnesses, that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, to seek their approval or to avoid their rejection. Otherwise, you have no reward. You have no reward whatsoever of your Father which is in heaven. None at all. No regard, no reward, no blessing, no reception, no acceptance, no favor. No favor. Therefore, when you do your righteousness, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the street and in the synagogue in the street, that they may have the glory of men. I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, this is what our Master said. Be so careful that you're praying and you're reading the Word and you're preaching and your gifts and your kindnesses and your alms. And whatever you do in the name of God, whatever you do spiritually, whatever you do in the righteous realm, whatever you do, offer a man a ride on the street, or assist a lady across the street, or go down and help a widow, or whatever you do, be careful. Be so careful that intent and motive behind that deed or that work is not to be seen of men. For if that's the motive, when men see you and praise you, that's it. That's it. You sought their praise, you got it, that's your reward. You sought their approval, you got their approval, that's your reward. You sought their honor, you got their honor, that's your reward. That's it. But when you do these things, verse 3, but when you do your alms, your righteousness, anything, when you do it. Now, I know that times when you do things, people are going to see you, people are going to hear you, and people are going to honor you, and people are going to thank you, and people are going to brag on you. But you've got nothing to do with that result. What you've got to do with is the intention. What you've got to deal with is the motive. What you've got to deal with is what started the whole thing, not the results of the whole thing. And he said, so when you do your alms, don't broadcast it. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Do it. Do your alms in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. Oh, God knows the heart. God sees the heart. And God honors that which is done in his name and for his glory. And verse 5, and when you pray, when you intercede, when you bear another to the throne of grace, when you pray, when you worship, don't be like the hypocrite. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. I say unto you, they have their reward. They have. When men see them, when men praise them, that's it. But when you pray, enter your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to the Father in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. That's what we're talking about here. Here's the truth of the whole matter. Here, Here's this
truth of approach to God, of fellowship with God, of communion with God,
of true worship, of a true relationship. It is a heart matter. It is not a profession. It's not an outward claim. It's not an outward duty. It's not the fulfilling of requirements and responsibilities. It's a heart relationship. And that loving heart relationship will produce these things rightly. Now let's look at four things, and I'll try to do it reasonably quickly. But I want you to listen to these four things. He deals with verse 6, 13. Now verse 6, he said, if we say, or verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God. What is that? That's a religious profession. I say that I have fellowship with God. I say that. But if I say that and my walk, that is the tenor of my life and the direction of my life and the bent of my will is in darkness, I'm a liar and the truth's not in me. In other words, if I say that I know God, I believe God, and yet I deny His sovereignty and deny His purpose in all things, I'm walking in darkness. I'm not talking about the God of light. If I say that I know God and love God, and I don't have a real interest in His Word, and I don't have a real interest in His worship, if I don't have a real interest in His glory, if I'm not identified with the things of God, I'm lying. I'm just saying I know God. If I say that I love God, know God, and yet I love not His people, well, John says I'm a liar. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If I say that I know God and love God, and yet I'm a self-centered person and a selfish person, and I show no generous spirit toward others, I'm lying and the truth's not in me. If I say I know God and love God, and yet I walk in the world and with the world and seek the fellowship and communion of the world, now Paul says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion does Baal have with God? This is not the way it is. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we're liars. And we're certainly not doing the truth. But verse 7 says, if we walk in the light of Christ, in the light of His gospel, in the light of His presence, in the light of His mercy, in the light of His revealed will, in the light of His commandments, He's in the light. Then we have blessed fellowship with Him. Whatever the world thinks, our fellowship with Him is with Him, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. All right, look at verse 8. Now, he said, if we say that we have no sin. And while Tom was reading that, he said, that's original sin. Notice he said it's singular, S-I-N. If we say we have no sin. Now, my friend, we deceive ourselves. We're deceived. And the truth is not in us. Now, sin is not a technical term or a theological term. Sin is a nature, S-I-N. S-I-N is not a technical term or a theological term. It's a nature. It's a nature. Most people, most religious people are determined. Now, listen to this. Most religious people are determined to present themselves not only before God, but before men and before themselves, and they're deceived, as basically good by nature, but possessing some faults. That's exactly the way, that's the way we present ourselves. We present ourselves as basically good. Basically, we're good people. We have some faults and sins in this area and that area and the other area, but basically, we're good people. But the truth of the matter is that we're basically bad. And occasionally we do something good. Now that's true. That's true. And that's what, if we say that we have no S-I-N, that we're not basically bad and evil, then we're lying. We're deceived. The truth's not, truth hadn't dawned on us yet. But I guarantee you that's the way the average person regards this human race. Especially Americans. especially religious people. We're basically good, and occasionally we say what we ought not say, and we do what we ought not do, and we go where we ought not go. But the Scripture tells us that we're basically bad, and occasionally we say something worthwhile, and occasionally we do something commendable. That's right. I'm telling you. Only the restraining hand of God keeps all of us from the lowest criminal act. Did you know that? I know that's hard to take, but it's so. The only reason you're not in prison right now is the restraining hand of God. The only reason that last time you got mad at a person, you didn't kill him, is God restrained him. That's the only reason. You look at that fellow that sold the secrets to the Soviet Union and betrayed his own nation for money. The only reason you didn't do it is because you didn't have the secrets and they didn't offer you the money and God restrained you. Not so. I don't care what people say. The nature's there, the evil's there, and the potential's there. And I'm telling you this. This is where it all is. This is where the whole battle's fought. Don't mistake sovereign restraint for personal holiness. That's what most people do. They mistake sovereign restraint for personal holiness. By His grace that I'm kept from any sin, any moment of any day. To deny that is to be deceived. That's what it says. You are deceived. The man professes to know God and love God, and yet his walk and direction is in darkness. That's generally speaking. Now,
the child of God walks in light, the light of Christ. Occasionally,
he steps in darkness. Oh, yes, you do. Occasionally, the cloud of darkness is over you. The child of darkness walks in darkness, and occasionally, he does something worthwhile.
That's right.
And appears to be a child of light. But the tenor of a man's life, the bent of his will, the direction of his attitude and conversation and thought day by day is in the light. He walks with God. That's the man who's been redeemed. We may say that we know God, but this is not the direction and the bent of the will and the tenor of the life. Generally speaking, a man doesn't know God. But here's the real problem. If we say we have no S-I-N, we have no basically bad nature, evil nature, corrupt nature, fleshly nature, capable, except for the restraining hand of God, of any sin, then we're deceived. We're deceived. And the amazing thing is the truth's not in us. Religion may be in us, but the truth's not in us. You say, do you have to preach that all the time? I have to preach that all the time for a person to really appreciate the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. I have to preach that all the time and for a person really to trust Christ. If I'm deceived and I can't see that basically bad, evil nature that's in my blood, that's corrupted me from the sole of my feet to the top of my head, I really can't appreciate Christ and I won't really trust Him. I'll keep reaching back for something in me. Now here's the third thing. Verse 10. You say you skipped a verse. I'm coming back to it. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, S-I-N-N-E-D, we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And His word not in us. Now, we've not sinned today. We've not sinned today. Augustus Toplady. This is interesting. Augustus Toplady, who lived only 38 years. He lived in 1740 to 1778. He was the editor of the Gospel Magazine, prolific writer, and author of the book of the song Rock of Ages. But Augustus Toplady took a mathematical approach to sin. A mathematical approach to sin. He calculated that we sin every second. Every second. And that being so, he said a man, if he lives to be 80 years of age, has broken God's law 2,522,880,000 times. We got 2.5 billion sins. And John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. Oh, we've sinned. Oh, we've sinned. There's none good, none righteous, there's none that understand it. I tell you, really, I don't think the religious American public has any idea what sin is. I really don't. I think there are people right here between the walls of this building that couldn't give you a good definition of sin. It's difficult to define sin. The Bible says that the thought of foolishness is sin. Transgression of the law is sin. To know to do good and doeth it not is sin. But my friend, sin is not just the presence of hate, it's the absence of love. He said, I don't hate anybody. Yep, but you don't love anybody either. Sin is not only to do evil, it's to neglect to do good. When I'm not doing good, I'm sinning. I may not be doing evil. Sin is not only to steal, it's to fail to give. Sin is not only an act, it's a thought. Or the lack of a thought. A good thought. Sin is not only complaining. You say, I don't complain. But sin is failure to praise God. Sin is not only covetousness, but it's failure to be satisfied. Sin is not only fleshly desire, but spiritual indifference. Sin is not only to wound with words. You say, when you wound people with words, you sin. You wound them with silence sometimes too. Sin is not only to speak evil, it's to fail to speak good. Sin is not only a deed, but a look. I never said anything. You looked. Sin is not only to think lowly of someone, it's to think too highly of yourself. That's the reason Paul or John says, you say you have not sinned. This moment, you make God a liar. Because God said that all have sinned and come short of His glory. Where is the publican today? Where is the cry of the publican? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Where is the cry of the thief on the cross who said, I receive a due reward for my deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss? Where is the Davids who write, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. This. And here we come to the fourth thing, verse 9. And here it is. But if we confess our sins. Now this is a choice everybody has to make. We're going to say we have fellowship with God while the evidence is not there? Are we going to say that we're not basically bad when the evidence is there? Are we going to say that we have not sinned and make God a liar? Or are we going to come down to this thing of confession of sin? I want you to turn to Genesis 32. I want you to listen to this. I just love this. I just flat love this statement here. Genesis 32. This is old Jacob. And I'll tell you, we need to be identified with Jacob, don't we? Genesis 32. Old Jacob said in Genesis 32, verse 9. Now listen to him. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now remember, this man's praying alone. He hadn't got an audience. He's not trying to impress anybody. Verse 10, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercy. And I'm not worthy of all thy truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, now I've become two bands. I'm just not worthy of the least thing. Don't you like that? I'm not worthy. In verse 11 he said, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now here's the basis on which he prays. I'm not worthy, but he said, but you said, I will surely do thee good. That's what I'm pleading. That's the basis on, but you said. See what I mean? I'm not worthy of the least mercy. And I can't instill that in you. I can preach the accuracy of it and the truth of it and the necessity of it, but there's not any way in the world that I can instill by experience that truth in you. That's got to be God-given. Stripped, broken, humbled, brought down, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, the least of them, even a drink of water. I'm not worthy of the truth you reveal to me. How? The most inconsistent thing under heaven and this side of hell is a proud Christian. How can a man be proud of grace when every bit of it's given to him? But he said, you said. So watch here in our text. Here's what he said. You say, preacher, you made us feel so low and rotten and dirty and filthy and no count and incapable and unable and shiftless and far from God and aliens and strangers and without hope, without God, without Christ. Sure, that's what we are by nature. But if you got the grace to confess it, he's got the love to forgive it. That's what I'm saying. If you can. Now, he didn't say confess your sins to men. We confess our faults to one another, but not our sins. There's nothing men can do about your sins. There's not a thing they can do about it. They're guilty of the same things. And getting the burden off your chest is not going to get it off the books of God. That won't do it. You said it feels so much better. I told my mother what I did. Don't feel better, because before God it's still down. Telling mother never helped you. Isn't that right? I just feel so much better. I've told people about my sins. Well, they're too unholy to forgive and too unholy to forget. You're wasting your time. But if we confess our sins to God, now he can do something about it. And he's holy enough and loving enough and gracious enough not only to forgive, he said, but to remember them no more. And I'll tell you, when you feel, now listen to these things and I'll quit. When you feel that all is wrong within you, everything is, like John Newton said, when I look within, all is wild and dark. Well, when you feel that, you just feel what's so. You're just facing the truth, for it is all wrong, and only Christ can make it right. It is all wrong. And when you feel that you're desperately bad, desperately wicked, remember, you're worse than you think. That's exactly, I'm telling you the truth. In God's sight. Because it's not possible for you to understand the depths of sin like God understands. You say, I just feel so rotten. You're rottener than that. When you feel that your sins are more than you can bear, they are. But they're not more than he can bear. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to it. He said, though your sins be like scarlet, though they be red like crimson, I'll make them white as snow. White as snow. What a Savior. When we confess that we're lost, we are. We're plumb lost. But he came to save the lost. That's good news. That's good news. You say, I'm just lost. Well, he's going to find the lost. Are you really? Are you really? Now, you're just popping off. Are you really lost? If I can find somebody that says, lost, 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 I'm going to say, saved, saved, saved. Because he's going to save all lost people. Oh, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm going to tell you, God loves you and Christ died for you. If you really believe that now, you're not just saying that. If that's before God from the heart, that's a heart cry. When you feel that you're ungodly, remember, he died for the ungodly. That's what the Bible said. That's exactly right. When you feel that you ought to be sent to hell, you ought. When you feel that God would be just to damn you, you're right. That's what David said. But I'll tell you this. But God is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Dead. Now, dead is totally lifeless, godless, hopeless. But even when we were dead and polluted in our blood and cast out to be destroyed, God said, I passed by you. And it was a time of love. Only God can love like God loves. Only God can love the unworthy, the undeserving. And that's the kind of folks in Christ he loves. God's love is not this namby-pamby, pussy-footing, sentimental love that the religious folks talk about today. It's a just and righteous and holy love that demonstrates his attribute of grace in Christ. That's God's love. It's a love you can't escape. It's a love you can't lose. It's a love you can't explain. It's an infinite. He said, I've drawn you with an everlasting love. And it's only characteristic of him and him alone. And it's only in Christ. Everything else is wrath, judgment, and condemnation. But if you can find yourself a sinner, I mean a bona fide, genuine, unadulterated, self-confessed, hell-deserving sinner, if you can find yourself desperately wicked, if you can feel your sins are more than the hairs of your head, innumerable, if you can lay yourself bare before God as an unworthy, ungodly, lost sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, you can be, by his grace, an object of his mercy. God's going to meet us on the basis of truth. The world. Is what I've been saying truth? And that's where God will meet you. Now you say, I've never been there. I've just never experienced that. Then you never met God. Because I'll tell you, the religious God of today may play games. The religious God of today may be fooled by your smiles. And they get to the end of the prayer. Amen and amen. The religious God of this day may be impressed with all that waving of the hand. And all that whoop-de-do, and all that put-on, and all that calling and pledging, and doing all this healing. The God of this present-day religion may be impressed with that trash, but the God of the Bible knows the heart. And that's where he does business, in the secret, quiet recesses of the heart. And that's where he deals with sinners. It ain't pressing up and down aisles and shaking preachers' hands and making... I say. Quit saying and get in the closet. Start confessing. And confession is repentance. That's what confession is. Confession is repentance. Confession is faith. Because without faith, I'd never approach him in confession. Exactly. Without faith, I'd never come to that place. I believe God. What brought me to that place? What brought me to the closet? My sins? My despair, my guilt, and my faith in him who told me to get there. That's right. All this healing for the sick, soul sick. There's life for the dead. There's clothing for the naked. There's sight for the blind. There's freedom for the captive,
but there ain't nothing for the religious. That's right, John. Not a thing. Not a thing.
That's good news.
Our Father, thank you for your word. Oh, what fumbling characters we are. What frail creatures. Such great themes. And we just stumble and fumble along. But Lord, take the word. Take the word. Take the message. And use it for your glory. For our good. It's here. If we can have eyes to see it. It's here. And like John, who said, we have seen him. We can see him. I've heard him. We can hear him in his word. My hands have handled him. My heart has experienced him. And my heart loves him. Bless this word tonight according to your will. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.